Good evening, everyone. We all believe in a God with infinite qualities. He has an infinite or temporally unbounded plan and possesses an infinite level of control over how it unfolds. We have a belief and a hope in sharing such an infinite existence through resurrection to eternal life when Christ returns. And unbelieving and believing people alike have grappled with trying to understand infinite qualities since the beginning in Eden. Our Bibles are really guidebooks for grappling with this topic. It contains words written from the realm of the infinite for an audience in the finite world and confined to a finite life. And besides just for interest's sake, I think there are practical points we can also take away from looking specifically at the gap that exists between the finite and the infinite. And this is the gap that we intend and hope to traverse through faith worked out in our lives. We could say that believing in such an infinite God with an infinite plan and infinite power simply requires faith. And that's the end of the story. But what I hope to do tonight is just to build that faith, as we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We'll spend the majority of our time tonight looking into simply how the Bible describes and defines the concept of the infinite, and then we'll conclude with a couple of more practical points that I took out of this study. And we'll begin with the description that Solomon gave us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But just as an introduction to his description, it's been called one of the average human mind's weirdest attributes, that it has the ability to conceive of things that it can't truly or strictly conceive of. And for example, we roughly understand and can define omnipotence as unlimited power. But even a young student in school can ask a simple question that displays just how rough our understanding of it is when they ask something along the lines of, if a being is omnipotent, could it create something too heavy for it to lift? And if you let your mind just crunch independently on that in the morning, before you get out of bed, you may find out you have trouble getting out of bed. It seems that when we dabble in the concept of infinity, we find ourselves up against all sorts of paradoxes. And another of these paradoxes, one of the more famous ones called Zeno's paradox, describes a person who must cross a street. But in order to cross the street, he first has to cross to the first halfway point of the street. And in order to get to that halfway point, he first must cross to the halfway point to the halfway point, if you follow where I'm going. And this sort of problem goes on and on. And despite the microscopic distances of travel that he eventually must traverse, these distances can theoretically always be divided in half. And this gives the street crosser an infinite number of tasks to complete before he can get across the street. Yet people cross streets all the time without difficulty. And mathematicians have for many years attempted to, and are still attempting to, unravel this type of paradox formally through notation. And although this type of paradox may seem trivial and unimportant to our lives, it very simply demonstrates to us our apparent inability to conceptualize infinite qualities within our experience day to day. Now, Solomon, regarded as one of the wisest men in the Old Testament, tested the limits of his mind's inquisitive power, and he came to a conclusion that we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and that we know well, and it comes in verse 11. I'm reading from the NIV. If we just read verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." We'll come back to the context of this verse later. But for now, Solomon provides us with an observation. Namely, it's this same weird attribute of our reasoning abilities that we can conceive of something that we can't really truly or strictly conceive of. Essentially, eternity, like omnipotence, is something we can understand or know on some limited level, but it's not something we can completely fathom. And as mortal beings living in a world with sin, the single and most ubiquitous natural feature of this world is that everything in it that's living ends or passes away. Absolutely nothing living in our immediate or concrete experience escapes this principle. And we know this to be a consequence of our disobedient or sinful state. And compared to this so-called concrete or immediate world, nothing is more foreign or abstract than the concept of infinity or eternity or something that doesn't come to an end. And it makes our frame of reference inadequately equipped to cope with such an abstraction. And besides this contrast of the concrete and the abstract, the second half of this verse provides further insight into our grapple with the infinite. And the second half of the verse relates that humankind cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, there's some debate over whether this beginning and end refers to the beginning and the end of a single life, or if it refers to the beginning and the end of God's entire plan with the earth. But I would argue that the distinction is more or less trivial to our consideration tonight. If it's referring to fathoming just a single life, how much more then to God's entire plan? And what this verse explains is first that we know there to be a beginning and an end, both to our lives, but more importantly, to God's plan. And it's probably one of the most obvious or ubiquitous features of God's word that there is a beginning and there is an end. Not that there's just a finite number of pages in our Bibles, but that it's a story about God's plan. It has an understandable and definite starting point in Genesis, and it has an understandable and definite completion point in Revelation. And what Ecclesiastes 3 in verse 11 states is that we cannot fathom or understand what God has done from beginning to end. The start and the completion points are fathomable. It's all the concrete details in between that we can't hope to sort out completely. And as Solomon states, this is the way that God made it, the way that he intended it. And he expands on this further in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and at verse 16. "When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on the earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he can't really comprehend it." So Solomon is describing here that he seems to have tried to come to an understanding of what was going on under the sun, so to speak. How God's plan was unfolding play by play. Or in other words, he tried to come up with a way by which he might be able to plot concrete points between the beginning and the end of God's plan, particularly current and future events. He started his analysis based on man's past and current activities, and then he moved to include God's word. In verse 16, he analyzed man's activities independent of God, likely through historical study or study of man's activities in his day. And then in verse 17, he added an analysis of all that God has done, which he likely would have done through his knowledge and reading of Scripture. His conclusion was that no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun, or in other words, that this exercise of plotting all the concrete points joining the beginning and the end proved to be futile. And by no means am I implying that by this, that a studying of prophecy isn't profitable. Solomon also wrote in Proverbs 25 that it is the glory of God to search or to conceal a matter. Got a verse there. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, as he has concealed a full understanding of eternity from us, but the glory of a king to search out a matter. Presumably, searching it out through inquiring of God directly and through his word in order to better represent his will in their own decisions. Now, further to our contrast of the concrete world with abstract concepts like eternity, with the scientific revolution of the past 500 years or so, there's an increasing body of facts and discoveries that we know and understand only in an abstract sense. There are, of course, things that we know concretely. I know that to get back to my seat after I'm done talking, I'll have to walk down two stairs and up the aisle to my seat. A great majority of our lives are made up of acting on these things that we know concretely, what psychologists call concrete operations. Then there are these things that we know abstractly. I know abstractly that my walking is a function of neurally initiated synchronous muscle contraction. But this abstract knowing is not in any way necessary for learning or performing the action. And although not useful for my walking tonight, this abstract body of knowledge on muscle function during rhythmic movement, such as walking, has led to what we call concrete real-world application. And this comes in the treatment and recovery of function for individuals with spinal cord injuries. And I think we can see a similar relationship or pattern of the concrete and abstract in God's word as well. Now let's just go to James chapter 2 for a moment. James chapter 2 and at verse 20. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. So we often define faith from Hebrews 11 as the evidence of things not seen or the substance of things hoped for. And for our purposes tonight, I think we can rephrase this to define faith as confidence in the abstract. Because an infinite God, an eternal life, and an eternal kingdom are unavoidably abstract things. And faith is confidence in these things. So this section in James displays how God's plan works in the life of a believer. Confidence in the abstract is proven through a life that confirms such confidence through concrete actions. And this leads to both concrete rewards, a sustaining relationship with God. As we know, Abraham was called God's friend. And it leads to more abstract rewards as well, such as the promise of an eternal continuation of that relationship in life after death. And for a New Testament example that's a little more explicit than Abraham's acts of faith, Paul often describes how we are to strive for the abstract through our concrete daily actions. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. We look at 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And I don't think there's any more fitting conclusion to our comparison of the concrete and the abstract in our understanding of eternity or infinity as believers. And this is one of the greatest practical lessons that I take from a study of eternity in God's Word. It's this reminder that, yes, the eternal crown is abstract, and it's hard for me to understand in detail. And my focus has to be here and now on running. Was Abraham thinking of the fulfillment of the promise of his seed being like the stars in the heavens when he raised the knife to kill Isaac, his only son of promise? I dare say that he had to put that hope aside to do God's will in that very moment. Undoubtedly, Abraham would have in his mind plotted the simplest route to the fulfillment of God's abstract promises to him of an infinite seed and infinite inheritance through Isaac. But God was teaching him yet again to think abstractly, that it was his job to run the race, but not to plot the route to the finish. Now, we of course don't encounter these types of circumstances that Abraham did, but I think we can be equally tempted to force things along, so to speak, or just by tricking ourselves into thinking that we're serving God when we're really honestly, selfishly motivated. And we could take Ananias and Sapphira as one example of that. But evidently, Scripture calls us to move beyond concrete operations to a more abstract form of thought, which is just another way of saying moving from the mind of the flesh to the mind of the Spirit. And there's one of likely many principles of reasoning that we use every day that threatens our ability to do this. And Peter describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3. So we'll go to 2 Peter 3 and look at verse 3 to start. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And if we focus in on verse 4, this so-called principle of reasoning comes out to us. And it's in this statement, "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it did since the beginning of creation." And I find that this is an easy mindset or type of reasoning to subconsciously fall into, especially in our time, which we often refer to as the end times. It's natural and simple for us to make predictions on the future based on personal experience, but also to forget or discount anomalies or one-off events. The formal name for this is the principle of induction. If some event has occurred a number of times under certain specific circumstances, we're justified in believing that those same circumstances, when repeated, will produce the same event. And it works both ways. In our example, in 2 Peter, it's the lack of the event of Christ's return that is predicted by this principle. And not only is this reasoning natural, it's the precept by which modern science and our economics are governed. Without the principle of induction, experiments couldn't confirm a hypothesis. But even more simply, our confidence in this principle is what allows us to cross the street, to drive vehicles, and to travel by airplanes, to function in the world despite the knowledge of risk. And without it, we would be effectively paralyzed. But these are what we could call worldly mathematics. Spiritual mathematics are far more abstract, as we've considered. And now, just as an aside, if we for a moment think about our willingness to split our awareness by reasoning both concretely and abstractly, and if we look at it independently of God for a moment, from this perspective of the contemporary world, it's a fairly recent phenomenon. The ancient Greeks, from which much of our philosophy and science of our society has sprouted, refused to grapple with the difficulties and paradoxes created by abstractly knowing anything. They believed that you could only know something if you fully understood it. In fact, their mathematics didn't include the integer zero, and their word for infinity actually meant mess. So, and only much later did the pursuit of a formal theory on the infinite emerge. And to the average human mind, without extensive years of study in math, the current mathematical understanding of infinity independent of God is just that, a mess. And Christ in John 17 actually provides another definition of eternal life, which is interesting to us tonight as it gives a direct explanation of something with an infinite quality. So we'll look at John 17 next. This first part of Jesus' prayer here in verse 1, John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So there in the first section of Jesus' prayer, in verse 3, is a parenthetical definition of eternal life. And the concrete operational part of my mind can't help but being somewhat disappointed with how abstract the definition is. But it provides us important insight into the perspective with which we can come to understand eternal life and God's infinite qualities. The fact that eternal life is unending and in duration is not mentioned at all here. But the focus is rather on the relationships that make that life meaningful. In other words, eternal life is defined as a relationship with the only true God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And this definition links back to Abraham being called God's friend. This relationship was real and defined his choices and his direction that he took in his life. As it will continue to, but more perfectly, when he is raised. And our opportunity for the same relationship and hope comes in 1 John, in chapter 5. First John 5 and verse 10. "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." We come to a relationship with the Father through his Son. Having or possessing the Son, as it reads in verse 12, I understand is the same as knowing him, like we read in John 17, or in other words, keeping his example present in our lives and acting it out. And to conclude, I'd like to go back and look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, briefly again, just looking at the context now. So if we look at Ecclesiastes 3, we'll just read again verses 9 to 14. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9. "What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him." Solomon spent countless hours searching for detailed answers to lofty questions. Questions about eternity, the significance of man's existence and his life, and his writings reflect his struggles with finding answers that he didn't expect, answers that disappointed him and sometimes were obviously frustrating to him. But his sweeping conclusions about life are anything but pessimistic. And we get one of them in this section of verses. He prescribes running the race with joy in verse 12, along with a complete confidence or faith in the eternal purpose and power of God. Finally, he closes with an explanation of why God does everything he does, that men will revere or fear him. As we know, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.